Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book called Holiness. And we started it last time with the foreword and introduction. And that brought us up to chapter one, which is entitled Sin. And Lord willing, we're going to start that this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. He says, sin is the transgression of the law. Actually, that's from the Bible, 1 John 3, verse 4. As first section is entitled, Knowledge of Sin is Fundamental. He says, he that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume about holiness by making some plain statements about sin. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind, Acts 18, verse 15. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. The material creation in Genesis began with light, and so also does the spiritual creation. God shines into our hearts by the work of the Holy Ghost, and then spiritual life begins, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false and imperfect remedies. I believe that one of the chief wants or lacks of the church in the 19th century has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. Now, Roman numeral 1, definition of sin. I shall begin the subject by supplying some definition of sin. We are all, of course, familiar with the terms sin and sinners. We talk frequently of sin being in the world and of men committing sins. But what do we mean by these terms and phrases? Do we really know? I fear there is much mental confusion and haziness on this point. Let me try, as briefly as possible, to supply an answer. I say then that sin, speaking generally, is, as in the ninth article of the Church of England, as the ninth article of the Church of England declares. Now, the footnote, the Confession of Faith of the Church of England is called the 39 Articles. It was compiled in 1563 and reflects the teachings of the Protestant Reformation. Now, he says that ninth article declares, quote, the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that is naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth alway against the spirit, and therefore in every person born into the world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. End quote. Ryle goes on, sin, in short, is that vast moral disease which affects the whole human race of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue, a disease from which there never was but one born of woman that was free. And need I say that one was Christ Jesus the Lord. I say furthermore that a sin, to speak more particularly, consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the scripture says, is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character, anything varying from that in the slightest, that constitutes a sin and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Of course, I need not tell anyone who reads his Bible with attention that a man may break God's law in heart and thought when there is no overt and visible act of wickedness. Our Lord has settled that point beyond dispute in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-28. Even a poet of our own has said, quote, "A man may smile and smile and be a villain," end quote. Again, I need not tell a careful student of the New Testament that there are sins of omission as well as commission, and that we sin, as our prayer book justly reminds us, by, quote, "leaving undone the things we ought to do," end quote, as really as by, quote, "doing the things we ought not to do," end quote. The solemn words of our Master in the Gospel of Matthew place this point also beyond dispute. It is there written, "Depart, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat, I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink," Matthew 25:41-42. It was a deep and thoughtful saying of Holy Archbishop Usher just before he died, quote, "Lord, forgive me all my sins, and especially my sins of omission," end quote. But I do think it necessary in these times to remind my readers that a man may commit sin and yet be ignorant of it and fancy himself innocent when he is guilty. I fail to see any scriptural warrant for the modern assertion that, quote, "sin is not sin to us until we discern it and are conscious of it," end quote. On the contrary, in the 4th and 5th chapters of the unduly neglected book Leviticus, and in the 15th of Numbers, I find Israel distinctly taught that there were sins of ignorance which rendered people unclean and needed atonement. Leviticus 4:1-35 and 5:14-19 and Numbers 15:25-29. And I find our Lord expressly teaching that the servant who knew not his master's will and did it not was not excused on account of his ignorance, but beaten or punished, Luke 12:48. We shall do well to remember that when we make the measure of our sinfulness to be our own miserably imperfect knowledge and consciousness, we are on very dangerous ground. A deeper study of Leviticus might do us much good. Roman numeral section 2, origin and source of sin. Now, concerning the origin and source of this vast moral disease called sin, I must say something. I fear the views of many professing Christians on this point are sadly defective and unsound. I dare not pass it by. Let us then have it fixed down in our minds that the sinfulness of man does not begin from without or outside, but from within. It is not the result of bad training in early years. It is not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of saying. No, it is a family disease which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born. Created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, innocent and righteous at first, our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. And from that day to this, all men and women are born in the image of fallen Adam and Eve and inherit a heart and nature inclined to evil. By one man sinned into the world, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We are by nature the children of wrath. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Out of the heart, naturally, as out of a fountain, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and the like. Romans 5:12, John 3:6, Ephesians 2:3, Romans 8:7, and Mark 7:21. the fairest babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as its mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as it lies smiling and crowing in its cradle, that little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will soon detect in it an incessant tendency to that which is selfish and bad, and a backwardness to that which is good. You will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn them? The Bible alone can answer these questions. Of all the foolish things that parents say about their children, there is none worse than the common saying, "My son has a good heart at the bottom. He is not what he ought to be, but he has fallen into bad hands. Public schools are bad places. The tutors neglect the boys. Yet he has a good heart at the bottom." The truth, unhappily, is diametrically the other way. The first cause of all sin lies in the natural corruption of the boy's own heart and not in the school. Roman numeral 3, the extent of sin. Concerning the extent of this vast moral disease of man called sin, let us beware that we make no mistake. The only safe ground is that which is laid for us in Scripture. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart is by nature evil, and that continually, Genesis 6, verse 5. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Sin is a disease which pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will, are all more or less infected. Even the conscience is so blinded that it cannot be depended on as a sure guide, and is as likely to lead men wrong as right, unless it be enlightened by the Holy Ghost. In short, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness about us, Isaiah 1 verse 6. The disease may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy or politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep down in the constitution. I admit fully that man has many grand and noble faculties left about him, and that in arts and sciences and literature he shows immense capacity. But the fact still remains that in spiritual things he is utterly dead and has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. His best things are so interwoven and intermingled with corruption that the contrast only brings out into sharper relief the truth and extent of the fall. That one and the same creature should be in some things so high and in others so low, so great and yet so little, so noble and yet so mean or low, so grand in his conception and execution of material things and yet so groveling and debased in his affections, able to plan and erect buildings like those to Karnak and Luxor in Egypt, and the Parthenon at Athens, and yet worship vile gods and goddesses, and birds and beasts and creeping things, and able to produce tragedies like those of Sophocles, and histories like that of Thucydides, and yet be a slave to abominable vices like those described in the first chapter of Romans. And all this is a sore puzzle to those who sneer at God's word written and scoff at us as bibliolaters. But it is a knot, K-N-O-T, that we can untie with the Bible in our hands. We can acknowledge that man has all the marks of a majestic temple about him, a temple in which God once dwelt, but a temple which is now in utter ruins, a temple in which a shattered window here and a doorway there and a column there still give some faint idea of the magnificence of the original design, but a temple which from end to end has lost its glory and fallen from its high estate. And we say that nothing solves the complicated problem of man's condition but the doctrine of original or birth sin and the crushing effects of the fall. Now let us remember, besides this, that every part of the world bears testimony to the fact that sin is the universal disease of all mankind. Search the globe from east to west, and from pole to pole, search every nation of its clime, C-L-I-M-E, in the four quarters of the earth, search every rank and class in our own country from the highest to the lowest, and under every circumstance and condition, the report will always be the same. The remotest islands in the Pacific Ocean, completely separate from Europe, Asia, Africa, and America, beyond the reach alike of Oriental luxury and Western arts and literature, islands inhabited by people ignorant of books, money, steam, and gunpowder, uncontaminated by the vices of modern civilization, in these very islands have always been found, when first discovered, the abode of the vilest forms of lust, cruelty, deceit, and superstition. If the inhabitants have known nothing else, they have always known how to sin. Everywhere, the human heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. For my part, I know no stronger proof of the inspiration of Genesis and the Mosaic account of the origin of man than the power, extent, and universality of sin. Grant that mankind have all sprung from one pair, and that this pair fell, as Genesis 3 tells us, and the state of human nature everywhere is easily accounted for. Deny it, as many do, and you are at once involved in inexplicable difficulties. In a word, the uniformity and universality of human corruption supply one of the most unanswerable instances of the enormous difficulties of infidelity. Now he has a subsection, Sin in the Life of the Believer. After all, I am convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost's operations. To use the language of the ninth article, quote, this infection of nature doth remain even in them that are regenerate, end quote. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts, and, like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved when we die. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart, has no longer dominion. It is checked and controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them all those things testify to the same great truth, all show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be, who even when crucified is still alive. Happy is that believer who understands it And while he rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. And while he says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, 1 Corinthians 15:57, he never forgets to watch and pray, lest he fall into temptation. Now, section number four, offensiveness of sin. Concerning the guilt, vileness, and offensiveness of sin in the sight of God, my words shall be few. I say few advisedly. I do not think in the nature of things that mortal men can at all realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the sight of that holy and perfect one, God, with whom we have to do. Now, on the one hand, God is that eternal being who charges his angels with folly, and in whose sight the very heavens are not clean. He is one who reads thoughts and motives as well as actions, and requires truth in the inward parts. The scriptures Job 14:18 and 15 verse 15, and Psalm 51 verse 6. We, on the other hand, poor blind creatures, here today and gone tomorrow, born in sin, surrounded by sinners, living in a constant atmosphere of weakness, infirmity, and imperfection, can form none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of evil. We have no line to fathom it, and no measure by which to gauge it. The blind man can see no difference between a masterpiece of Titian or Raphael and the Queen's head on a village signboard. The deaf man cannot distinguish between a penny whistle and a cathedral organ. The very animals whose smell is most offensive to us have no idea that they are offensive, and are not offensive to one another. And man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea of a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect. Perfect whether we look through telescope or microscope, perfect in the formation of a mighty planet like Jupiter with its satellites, keeping time to a second as it rolls around the sun, perfect in the formation of the smallest insect that crawls over a foot of ground. But let us nevertheless settle it firmly in our minds, and he goes through several points here, that sin is the abominable thing that God hates, Jeremiah 44, verse 4. That God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity, Habakkuk 1:13. That the least transgression of God's law makes us guilty of all, James 2, verse 10. That the soul that sinneth shall die, Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. That the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That God shall judge the secrets of men, Romans 2, verse 16. That there is a worm that never dies in a fire that is not quenched, Mark 9, verse 44. That the wicked shall be turned into hell, Psalm 9, verse 17, and shall go away into everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, verse 46. And that nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter heaven, Revelation 21, verse 27. These are indeed tremendous words when we consider that they are written in the book of a most merciful God. No proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of his substitution and atonement. Terribly black must that guilt be, for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane, and cry at Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 46. Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awake in the resurrection day as the view we shall have of sin and the retrospect we shall take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never till the hour when Christ comes the second time shall we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. Well might George Whitefield say, quote, "The anthem in heaven will be, what hath God wrought?" End quote. And that is the end of section 4, and he goes on to section 5, the deceitfulness of sin. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go seeking knowledge from God and understanding about the heinousness and wickedness of sin. And may he grant us some understanding of that, maybe increased as we go through life. And then that may that exalt the Lord Christ and his atoning work and the so great salvation that God has given. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.